Our first scripture reading today is from Luke 12, 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Acts 2:44-47. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Luke 3:10-14. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." This is the word of the Lord.
So before we moved to DC, our home was often filled with people who didn't live there. Neighborhood kids would be constantly in our yard playing with our children. Friends would drop by and eat with us. And we fostered three toddlers over the years in our home there. And last summer, we had the chance here in DC to host a Venezuelan family who is settling in our homes, who is settling into life here in America. Now, gotta admit, things were not always easy. And especially when we lived on my pastor's salary for most of our active child-rearing years. But they were small ways that we tried to share what God had provided to us with gratitude and to resist this pull of upward mobility. Jesus' parable today that Roz read for us, it sounds the alarm against that very pull. As we've been walking through the spiritual practice of generosity, we've been learning how, one, there's more joy in giving than in receiving. 2, how to escape greed through the practice of simplicity. And last week, we learned how everything we have belongs to God in this idea of stewardship. And so today brings us to how being generous to the poor is critical to this practice of generosity. Throughout the library of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through to Revelations, we find what the late Pope Francis called the preferential option for the poor. The preferential option for the poor, over and over. If you kind of count themes of Scriptures, if you look for Scriptures on faith, there's about 500 of them. If you look on Scriptures about prayer, there's about 500 of those. But if you look at God's heart for the poor, there's over 2,000 references to them. That tells us something, and we see that heart for the poor alive in Jesus' teachings. One example is in Luke 12, the story that many of us might know as the parable of the rich fool. So quick context, what's going on here is two brothers, they're arguing over their inheritance. So they come to Jesus and say, decide for us, who gets what? But Jesus refuses to play judge. And he instead, how does he respond? He offers them a warning, saying this, verse 15. Goodness. Okay. I'm there. Okay. I've been fighting it forever. Okay. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, for some backstory, right? On ancient economies, actually up until 150 years ago, most people lived in subsistence agrarian economies. Subsistence means you only make enough for the day to live. Agrarian means it's agricultural-based farming. People didn't own land. Most people didn't have savings accounts. Most people didn't have retirement plans. This idea of upward mobility, not even on the horizon. Most people, if anything, were tenant farmers. They just used someone else's land to make enough to provide for their family. A few of them, like Jesus' disciples, who were fishermen, were small-scale merchants or tradespeople, or like Jesus was a carpenter. But this idea of a middle class, it was completely non-existent back then. Now, contrast that with today. Our economic system has created more wealth than in any era of history. Why? Because wealth is no longer measured in sheep and wheat. How many of you count your sheep and wheat? No, right? You look at numbers on a screen, and because it's abstract, it grows faster because it's built on perception and speculation. If you're looking at your investments or stock market, you'll see just news of tariffs or whatever comes out from the government results in massive changes in what that value is. So, back to Jesus' parable. This man is already wealthy, but instead of sharing, he stockpiles. He builds bigger barns, and Jesus calls him, what? A fool. And here's the irony. To most of us here in America and the West, this man looks like the success story. He's living the dream, right? Okay, as a car guy, I totally get it. I look at Jay Leno's garage. He's got 180 cars, 160 motorcycles, and I'm like, that's the dream for me. His garage has its own Instagram account, okay? That's the dream, right? Well, two Harvard MBAs once rewrote this particular parable for today's economy. And he says, they write it like this. The stock options belonging to a manager vested after a major run-up in share price. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I already have enough saved to send my kids to college. My house is paid off. I've already maxed out my 401k every year. And he said, I will do this. I will open an investment account and create a passive income portfolio. I'll exercise my options and put the money there. And then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you've got a big enough portfolio to be financially independent, retire early, plan some vacations, and play golf. The dream. There are so many people whose life goal is exactly that. Make a ton of money, retire early, and just live it up. The villain in Jesus' story is actually our culture's hero. But to Jesus, what is he? A fool. Why such strong language? We often assume that people chase wealth and build bigger homes and bigger barns out of greed. But more often, as we find out, it's really fear that's behind it. Fear of not having enough. Fear of being poor like our parents. Fear of a looming disaster. Jesus names this what we have come to know as scarcity mindset before this term was ever coined. In Luke 12, verse 32, he said, but Jesus offers an abundance mindset, saying, God is our Father, our provider. God is a giver, not a taker. So we don't have to be afraid. So how do we fight that fear that all of us experience at some point in our lives? That's why Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 33, okay, again, wow. Sell your possessions to the poor and give it to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Do you see how Jesus ties this call to be generous to the poor, and he connects it to a view of the age to come? Being generous to the poor, connected to the age to come. Jesus' teachings on generosity will never make sense to us unless we view our financial decisions in light not of a human lifespan, but in light of eternity. In light of eternity, giving is never a loss. It's always a gain. It's an investment. And as Randy Alcorn puts it, he says, we store up eternal treasure in the coming age by giving away temporary treasures in the present age. So if you think about investing, whether it's investing in a future career by setting aside some years and finances to go to college, or whether it's investing by putting aside some money for a rainy day or for your retirement. Putting that aside, investing, it stings a little. It costs you time, it costs you money. Money that you might have wanted to spend now. But what you're doing is you're trading short-term gain for long-term growth. Trading short-term spending for long-term growth. That's what an investment is. And that's exactly what kingdom generosity is. It's investing in something that really lasts. And in this upside-down kingdom of God economy, the paradox often proves true. What you give away, you end up keeping. And what you hoard, you end up losing. So what does Jesus say? Give it away. Verse 34, Jesus goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we covered that truth, the sacred truth, in the first week of the series, where we often say, and it's true, our money follows our hearts, right? We spend on what we love. But what Jesus is saying here is actually our hearts follow our money. Our hearts follow our money. We spend money on the things that do not last. And when we do that, our hearts are racked by fear and greed and anxiety. But Jesus has a solution for that fear and anxiety. What is it? Give away your money to the poor. Now, interestingly, this isn't the first time that Jesus says it. It's the second time, in fact, in just two chapters. And whenever Jesus or anything in Scripture is repeated, note it, because it's important. Because it was very expensive to hand copy texts. So in chapter 11, he says to the Pharisees, now you then, Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. We've heard that before, right? You foolish people, we've also heard that. Did not the one who made you the outside make on the outside make the inside also? But now as for you, what is inside of you, that greed and wickedness, what does he say? Be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. What's Jesus saying? If there's a silver bullet for greed, if there's the heart cleaning habit to set us free, it's this: be generous to the poor. So it's no surprise that Jesus' first apprentices, the early church, took him seriously. And that's what the Acts chapter 2 text gives us a glimpse of. And Luke, if you're aware, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And so it's no accident, I think, that Luke echoes the same language, Jesus' commands, to what the church actually did in Acts chapter 2. He wants us to see the link. They actually did what Jesus told them to do. What does he say? Luke chapter 12, 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Acts 2, 45, they, all the believers, sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. A little bit further in Acts 4, 32, it just tells us that all the believers were of one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Now, if you remember, if you were with us last week, we talked about stewardship and how stewardship isn't all about private individual ownership, but it's also not about non-ownership where the state or some entity owns everything. It's a third way of God owns everything and we're stewards of what God gives to care for all in need. This Acts 4 continues saying this, that when we find that God has worked so powerfully through the church that there were no needy persons among them. Can you picture that? When Jesus' followers do what Jesus says, we find that there were no needy persons among them. People brought their possessions to the church to be distributed to those in need. The early church was wildly generous. That's the picture that we get from Scripture. They were wildly generous to the poor. And Tim Keller described this as financial promiscuity. Financial promiscuity. In fact, and so this is what he says about it. The early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan, that's the people who didn't believe, pagan society, people who didn't believe in God, was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And then Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body and gave practically everybody their money. In fact, one of the main criticisms from pagan Romans was that the church's generosity put the Roman world to shame. The church's generosity put the Roman world to shame. In the 4th century, the Roman Empire, Julian the Apostate says this about the Christians. It is disgraceful that the impious Galileans, that's his reference to followers of Jesus, it is disgraceful that the impious support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see our people lack aid from us. In other words, generosity from the Christian community put the wider Roman culture to shame. Now, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that now because of the impact of Jesus on the world, but there was no moral value in the Roman world for the rich to share with the poor. Not even on the horizon. It wasn't respected for rich to do that. Nor were there any social services from the government. There weren't tax-based wealth redistribution programs. All taxes there were just money to go to the most powerful. Even though governments now carry part of this burden of providing services to those who need it, the call for generosity to Jesus' followers hasn't been outsourced. It still rests with the church, with the Jesus' followers, with you and with me. And in the Spirit's power, we can do it. For most of history, almost all of this kind of work was done by the church. Early on, churches and monasteries became the first hospitals and centers of social justice. Saint Basil, the Bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, founded what was arguably the first hospital, and that grew into a small town called the Basilidad. It was a hotel for travelers. It was a hospice. It provided hospice care for the dying. It was a leper colony. It had a daily feeding program and fixed hour prayer. And soon, Basilidad became the model to spread all over the world. The early church was a driving force behind it because of Jesus' command. And here's what St. Basil said. The bread which you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The garment hanging in your wardrobe is the garment of him who is naked. The shoes that you do not wear are the shoes of the one, who is barefoot. The money that you keep locked away is the money of the poor. The acts of charity you do not perform are so many injustices that you commit. Those are tough words. In other words, early Christians believed that excess wealth wasn't morally neutral. They saw it as something that rightfully belonged to God and also to the poor. And again, it was an agrarian economy. It's a very different situation, but still, they took Jesus' commands very seriously. And imagine if this conviction is what Americans who claim to be Christians today would be known for now. How different might our nation look? You know, one of the central practices of early Christians was this practice of almsgiving, intentional generosity towards the poor. And this wasn't just about money. They often gave time, they often gave relationship. One of the earliest documents on church practices is called the Didache. And there it says this. It's the description, one of the earliest descriptions of church practices. Let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give. In other words, give thoughtfully, not impulsively, not instinctively, but personally, with wisdom. In the early church, believers regularly brought their money and extra food to a weekly gathering for anyone in need to take home. That's what became the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper wasn't just a spiritual memorial. It was an act of social justice. It was a meal where the hungry were fed, the rich shared with the poor, and everyone was equal coming before God. And though we don't have a full-on meal to share as we remember the Lord's Supper, we at WCF remind ourselves of this call to generosity with the invitation to give towards the mutual aid fund every time we come to the table. Are you beginning to get a clearer picture of the impact of the early church? Today, governments do play a role in social welfare, which can make it easy for us to forget. There is still a core calling for the church. Now, the defunding of federal aid and relief, of course, grieves us. But the calling of Jesus' followers has always been to be a calling for the cause of the poor. We are not just to remember the poor or just to pray for them. We're to know them, we're to love them, we're to see them, and we're to give to them because that's what Jesus and his people have always done. That has never changed. Now, you probably have a lot of questions when we talk about stuff like this. How do we actually practice almsgiving today? In our modern lives, especially for those of us who are in the middle class, or maybe you're above that, the poor, it's very easy for them to become invisible to us. We have our hurries of our life and schedules. We live in these lifestyle enclaves surrounded by people of similar tax brackets and zip codes. And you add in this complexity of the modern nation state and what we expect them to take care of and the cost of living and this tax-based redistribution system that we live in. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed and uncertain about where to begin. But don't let that paralysis stop you from doing what Jesus commands us to do. We can all do something. You can make a donation to the Mutual Aid Fund at WCF, or you can give towards a nonprofit that helps the poor or the marginalized or the vulnerable. You might simply just Venmo someone that you know is in need, who has shared they're in need. Or you can also volunteer. Dennis and Eileen Backe started a business here in Capitol Hill, their Capitol Hill row home, many years ago, and it eventually grew into a major company. And at one point, Dennis was listed among Forbes' most wealthiest Americans in America with a net worth of $2 billion. And some of you might recognize their names because many years ago they were part of WCF and this community. And one legacy that they left, and it still continues in our day, it was simple but profound. In WCF's early days, our small congregation took turns cleaning the bathrooms in the building. Why was that? It's so that we could free up more of our budget to give towards missions and alleviating the poor. And for the Backies, they were the ones who insisted that WCF commit to this kind of practice. But they didn't just insist on it, they committed to doing it themselves as well. They got their hands dirty, literally, because they believed that every person's participation in this community mattered, no matter the size of your bank account. And today, most of us are probably glad that we're not cleaning the bathrooms, right? There's no bathroom rotation volunteer list. But that spirit still shapes how WCF runs. Hey, if you feel convicted and we're going to do it, then we should do it, okay? But the idea behind it is that we all can serve and give more. If you call WCF your faith community, we hope everyone finds a place to serve, because that's what actually enables us to allocate more of our budget towards missions, towards serving, alleviating poverty, towards causes of justice. Participation and service in the life of WCF can actually be part of your practice of generosity. What's another way? Well, you could just simply see who's in your circle of need, who is in need. Often when we think of the poor or those struggling with poverty, we think of someone in deep poverty in a foreign nation, or we see someone experiencing homelessness here on the streets of D.C. But in our Acts 2 text, it just says, anyone who had need. Anyone who had need. So, who do you know who has a need? It could be a neighbor who can't afford to pay medical bills. It could be a friend needing help with rent. It could be a teen who can't afford to go to summer camp. You don't have to overthink it. Just ask, who in my life has a need, and what do I have to give? And even if it's small, it might be just $20 or an extra plate of dinner, or it might be your leftovers that you walk out of a restaurant that you give to someone on the street. No matter how small, a sacred law of the kingdom is that God can do a lot with a little. Our 5 bread loaves go far beyond what we could ever dream for ourselves if we kept it. So give what you have, not what you don't have. And remember, those who are in need are not objects of your pity. They are brothers and sisters made in the image of God. And our goal in giving isn't just to give our resources away, but it's actually to create a new kind of family, which is what the early church, Luke is describing, is happening in the book of Acts. It's to blur the lines between giver and receiver. So we are one new family in Christ. You may have extra resources to give, but people who receive actually have something to give to you as well. If you've ever gone on missions, you hear stories that I thought I was going to go and give something, but actually I received so much in my going. Our goal is to create a community that says there was no needy person among them. Following the lead of the Spirit in your heart. Follow the lead of your Spirit in your heart. Don't build bigger barns. Be generous to the poor. And as we conclude, you might still have questions. How much do I give away? And who do I give it to? What's the best way to give it? And that answer is going to look different if you're a single parent working 2 jobs trying to make ends meet, or if you have the privilege of being born into old money family and you're trying to steward generational wealth. Next week, we're going to look at some very practical examples of giving and practices of generosity. But for now, just do the next right thing. How can I give to the poor? Generosity is one of the first steps we can take into living in God's kingdom. And that final text that Roz read for us, we heard from Luke's gospel about John the Baptist. And when people received the gospel from John the Baptist, they asked, what should we do? And I want you to note what all of his answers involved. Every one of his answers had to do with money. John the Baptist says to the crowds, If you have two shirts, share with someone who has none. If you have food, share it. To the tax collectors, he says, don't collect more than is required. To the soldiers, he says, don't extort. Be content with your pay. In other words, changing how we handle money is one of the first signs of entering God's kingdom. So what's the next step for you? Just take it in faith and watch what God does with your heart. One last quote. Martin Luther said that once every follower of Jesus goes through three conversions. Conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and conversion of your purse, of the purse. And I'm praying that this practice of generosity can become that third conversion for you. Remember, this is about joy. It's not about guilt. It's not about manipulation. Jesus says it's more blessed to give. It's more happy to give than to receive. And we give not because of guilt, but out of love. Because Jesus gave up his life for us, we give our lives, we give our wealth, our possessions, and our time to others. He gave up his riches of heaven for the poverty of humanity. And now we give with joy because we already have everything in him. Paul writes to the Ephesians saying this, he loved us as Jesus and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's a promise to us, but it's also a prayer to live out. May we do that faithfully. Amen.